And we come to the end of this book. It's been a great journey. I've thoroughly enjoyed studying through and preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. It was several years ago, 2018, when I taught through the book of 1 Corinthians in an adult Sunday school class. The plan as I started to teach that particular series was that we'd go from 1 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians. But by the time we finished 1 Corinthians, COVID was upon us and we didn't have Sunday school for a period of time and what have you. And so we never got into the book of 2 Corinthians, but God was in that. And, you know, sometimes we try to plan things and we don't understand. And then other times we plan things and God works in distinct ways. And it wasn't until this calendar year, actually, you know, a little over a year ago, that I was praying about the theme for this year. And God led me to the book of 2 Corinthians with our theme, God's Grace is Sufficient. And how God's hand has so obviously been in the theme for this calendar year for us to be reminded that God's grace is sufficient. And we've had the opportunity to sing about that, preach about that, and such a blessed truth from God's Word. As we finish up the book this morning, we'll have one final message in a couple of weeks on the 28th, Lord willing, to kind of finish up with a thought on grace specifically, but this morning as we look at verses 11 through 14 of 2 Corinthians 13, we come to this final charge, if you will, the closing of the book, and here's what Paul says beginning in verse number 11 as he's writing to these believers, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." As we find in this 13th chapter we looked at last week, we noted that the Apostle Paul really issued a demand to the believers there in Corinth, the people in Corinth, and that demand was that they examine themselves. And we discussed it last week. They had spent so much time putting the Apostle Paul under the microscope, and now they've been challenged. They've had this demand issued to them that they examine themselves. And we said this, that they needed to examine themselves in the same manner in which they had been examining the Apostle Paul. And we find that he then goes on in that passage of Scripture to explain his concern for their spiritual growth and his desire to see them live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Earlier in the book, he's had the opportunity to share with them the truth that they will stand before God one day and that they will give an account and that we're to live and to seek to please our Savior through all that we say and all that we do. And we find that as we come to these last few verses, I've titled the message, Farewell. And I want you to just think about it for a moment as being the original recipients of the letter and a letter coming to a close. And obviously, we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but just as God inspired the opening of this particular epistle, He inspires the closing of this epistle, and God knew exactly how much to include and when the ending would come. And it's such a short passage of Scripture, but it's packed with a summary, really, to these believers in Corinth of the entirety of the book. And we find that He issued this farewell. The letter ends, I believe, with instruction on really two things, one being behavior and the second being belief. And it's interesting throughout the Scripture and even in our lives as we examine our own lives, we find that these two things are so closely associated. What we believe and how we behave. How we behave because of what we believe. And we see that repeatedly through the Scriptures, and we find in these few verses of Scripture that Paul is going to give instruction with regard to their behavior and also in regard to their belief. And so notice with me, number one, very simply, instruction on behavior. We see it in verses 11 through 13. We've read the verses already. And so let's look at what Paul says. He's really issuing to them in this instruction on behavior. He's issuing to them a call to godly living. You know, it's important that we live godly. I had the opportunity on the porch the other day with an Amazon delivery driver to be able to share the gospel with that man and be able to share with him truth and ask him about heaven. And he thought that through some good works that he could do by stopping doing some things that he thought were bad habits that he might be able to get to heaven. And I told him that our behavior is not what allows us to go to heaven. How good we are, quote unquote, quote, by the world's standards, is not the measuring rod for whether we go to heaven when we die. It's all because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And I'm thankful for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did say this to the young man. I said, now, for those that have been saved, they've been born again, we ought to live right. Now, we live right, the Apostle Paul deals with in the book of Ephesians, we live right not so that we can be saved, not so that we can stay saved, but we live right because we are saved. And Jesus is doing a work in us, the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work in us, and we have this desire, we have truly the liberty now to please God. You understand that we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, we've been given liberty. So often the subject of liberty is misunderstood to have this idea that I have liberty, I can do what I want. But truly, as you examine the thought of liberty throughout the scriptures, you find that really it's the liberty to serve God. It's the ability now that I have to please my God. You know, all of our good works, quote unquote, as lost people are referred to as being as filthy rags. All of our, as a lost person, any good work, according to what Isaiah says, is likened unto filthy rags. However, we find that in the New Testament, we talk about those that have been born again, we are to be zealous of good works. We are to, why? Because he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we are his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2 and verse number 10. And so we think about this call to godly living. Paul is not issuing this call to close this letter, to give them a formula, if you will, for how to be saved. No, he's not giving them a formula for how to stay saved. Notice he says, finally, brethren. He's talking to people that are already saved. And he's going to issue to them this call to live godly. Notice it's broken up really. There's four aspects of it. He says, number one, be perfect. Be perfect. Now, you'll recall last week in verse number 9, when we were talking about Paul's concern for these believers in Corinth and for their growth, their spiritual growth, we noticed in verse number 9 that the Apostle Paul said, "For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection." And I spent some time last week dealing with that word perfection in verse number 9. And now we find here in verse number 11 that that Paul says, be perfect. That idea of perfection, that idea of being perfect, is that of spiritual maturity, being complete. And I'm so thankful that I'm complete in Christ. Hold your spot here in 2 Corinthians. Look over to the book of Colossians, if you will. In Colossians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul's writing to these believers that he's not met personally, but he's heard about their faith, and he prays for them. In fact, if you were to study the prayer of the Apostle Paul for these believers in Colossae in chapter number 1, it's so powerful how that he's praying for their spiritual growth and maturity and his desire that they would please God. And we find that as you come to the second chapter, beginning in verse number 6, notice what Paul says to them, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," notice, "so walk ye in him." You got saved. You heard the gospel. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now walk in him. Abide in him. Live for him. I said this as we've studied through the book of 2 Corinthians. The truth is mentioned throughout the book. We're going to, if you're saved this morning, you're going to live with him forever. The question is not whether we'll live with him forever. The question is whether we'll live for him today. And he's saying, be perfect, be complete. Notice in verse number 7 of Colossians 2, "rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then notice the truth of verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, if you're not saved, you're not complete. If you're not saved, you're not complete. You're missing something, and that something is the Lord Jesus Christ being born again. And when you're saved, you're complete in Him. Not only are you complete in Him, but He's doing a work in us, and we find this idea of being perfect, being spiritually mature, having that idea of completion and maturity. And we find here that Paul issues this challenge. Now, in verse number 9, he prayed for it. When he says, this also we wish, I mentioned this to you last week, that word wish is also, it carries with it the idea of praying for. And this also we wish, even your perfection. But then Paul says, be perfect. Now think about that just for a moment with me. The spiritual leader says, I'm praying that you'll be complete in Christ. I'm praying that you'll be spiritually mature, that you'll come to this place of perfection. But now there's something you need to do. Their perfection was not going to come just because Paul prayed for it. Amen? They had to make choices. They had to incorporate truth in their lives. They had to apply truth in their life. They had to be doers of the word and not hearers only if they were going to have that spiritual maturity. And the same is the case for us here today. The reality is that I can pray, and I often pray for you individually and for your spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. But the reality is that my prayer for you on your behalf is not going to make you read your Bible. It's not going to make you apply truth in your life. You have to do it. Amen? You got to apply it. And so that's why Paul, when he comes to this conclusion, when he comes to this final charge, if you will, he says, be perfect. Take that which has been given and apply it in your life. Be mature spiritually. He says this in verse number 11, back in 2 Corinthians 13, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. This phraseology carries with it the idea of consoling one, encouraging one. And we begin to think about the ministry that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ and comforting one another. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 and verse number 14, we find that the Apostle Paul issues this challenge to the believers at the church in Thessalonica. And he says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, now we exhort you, brethren. And he gives them multiple challenges here. Number one, warn them that are unruly. And then he says this, comfort the feeble-minded. Number three, support the weak. And then he says, be patient toward all men. That second idea there where he says, comfort the feeble-minded. And we find here in 2 Corinthians 13 that he says, be of good comfort, to console, to encourage. The word, the phrase there, feeble-minded, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, it's a word that's so important for us to understand, and it carries with it those that would be faint-hearted, faint of heart, those that are easily discouraged when faced with difficulty. You know, we find that there are individuals that can be overcome, overwhelmed, as the psalmist uses that phrase. The circumstances and adversities of life can overwhelm us, and we can become discouraged. And so what is it that we do? Well, we comfort one another. Now remember, he says, be of good comfort. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. Remember, our God is the God of all comfort. But we're reminded all the way back in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 that the Apostle Paul tells these believers that God is the God of all comfort in verse number 3. In verse number 4, he says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, but then notice, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so God comforts us. He's the God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is the comforter and his ministry in us. But then we are to comfort one another. And we find here that he says, be of good comfort. Number three, in our charge here, this instruction on behavior, he says this in verse number 11, be of one mind. Be of one mind. What is that? Well, that's unity. It's unity. And it's be of one mind. Whose mind? Your mind, my mind, somebody else's mind, whoever this leader is, and whoever's the most personable person within the congregation, the one that kind of takes the lead, be of their... No. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. The mind of God. How do we get the mind of the Lord? Well, the Word of God. And so when he says, be of one mind, when he has this charge that he issues, this instruction on behavior, remember, the church in Corinth was known for its schisms and its divisions. Guess what that is? It's not of one mind. Amen? I'm of Paul. I'm of... Right? They go through that whole thing. And what is that? These schisms, these divisions, all this stuff that's going on. And Paul says, be of one mind. Have unity. How is it that we can have unity? Well, I mentioned already what Paul says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and that we have, he tells actually the believers in Corinth, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Word of God. And what a blessing that is. And it's not that when we think about this thing of unity, unity is not going to be achieved by people saying, well, we're going to just agree to disagree. We're going to just set aside some things and try to have unity. No, because it's always going to come up. It's always going to become an issue. I have found this to be the case. The greatest way to have unity amongst believers is for every believer to say, we're going to agree with God. We're just going to agree with this book. And if we're going to agree with this book, if we're going to be able to go and look at principles and study truth and be able to say we're going to take what God has said, we're going to agree with God, then we can have unity. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians about the subject of unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, turn there quickly, keep your place in 2 Corinthians. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. And when he comes to the fourth chapter, he starts dealing with practical application. The first three chapters, if you were to study the book of Ephesians, you'll find that it's very doctrinal in nature, and it deals with our position in Christ. And as you get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, it becomes very practical in nature. It becomes dealing with really our walk now that we're saved. In fact, he says this in verse number 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And then notice what he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, it is a pleasant thing when God's people walk in agreement. When we walk in unity. And again, that unity is only going to be achieved as we agree with one another that we're going to agree with God. What has God said? You know, how many times you have somebody says, well, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about that? And what do you believe about this? And they go through these whole list of things and they share with you whatever their thoughts are and from maybe some resources of higher education or whatever it might be. But you say, listen, here's what I believe based upon what God said. Your opinion doesn't matter as much. My opinion doesn't matter as much as what God has said. Amen? And God's word is clear, and oftentimes what people will do is they'll try to find some obscure thing and say, well, God's word doesn't talk about this, and they'll find some obscure topic, and God's word doesn't speak about this. You say, okay, but are there principles in God's word that we can take the principles and apply them in these particular arenas of life? And I believe that if you're honest with the scriptures, you'll find that there are principles that will guide us to living a life that is pleasing to God. We find that he says, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. And then he says this, live in peace. How many of you like peace? Amen, right? It is not a fun thing when you got turmoil, right? When people are at each other and all sorts of things going on. And listen, sometimes it's family turmoil. Sometimes it's church turmoil. Sometimes it's work. I mean, relationships. And earlier in the book, we dealt with various aspects of relationships and how Paul said, what happens when you're misunderstood? How do you respond to being misunderstood? And all of those things that we looked at through the book of 2 Corinthians. And he says, as he finishes up the book, live in peace. Live in peace. I think about this, and it's interesting, in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter, as Stephen is preaching and he's sharing history of the nation of Israel, he says this. It's a very interesting statement that he makes in verse number 26. And the next day he, that's Moses, showed himself unto them, the two Hebrews, as they strove. So think about what's happening. I can't get into the whole context of it, but remember, Moses had killed an Egyptian earlier, like the day before, right? And he comes, and these two Hebrews are fighting, they're striving, and Moses comes, and he's going to try to settle the dispute. And it says that, notice in verse number 26, that he showed himself unto them, notice, as they strove, and would have set them at one again. So they were at odds, right? They strove. And he says that it says here that he would have set them at one again, bringing to them some level of agreement. Remember, in the book of 2 Corinthians, we understand that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We spoke about that for several weeks, and we talked about the fact that the ministry of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us is because we have been reconciled. And what is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it's that we're trying to reconcile two parties that are at variance. Who are they? Well, God and sinful man. God did nothing wrong, but man violated God's commandment and needs to be reconciled, and reconciliation is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dealt with that for several weeks as we looked in 2 Corinthians 5 and noticed all of that with regard to the ministry. But I said this way back then. I said, how is it that we're going to go out and talk to people about being reconciled to God when we have strife in our own lives with people that were family members, church members? There's strife, and we're going to go try to talk to people about reconciliation. And we're not applying. We might be have been and reconciled to God, and we're saved, and that's wonderful, but we're not reconciled in our relationships. Live in peace. Notice in Acts 7, he says this at the end of the verse. He says, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? Isn't that a great question? I mean, there's really nothing more to say to it. You just let that sink in for a minute. That Moses said to them, you're brethren. You're brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? Live in peace. Paul said this in Romans 12 and verse 18, and I think it's a verse that's important that we apply properly. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Some people quickly try to take this verse and say, well, it's just, I tried, it's just not possible. And it's, you know, you're the one that has to examine your own heart on if you've really put forth the effort. But he says, if it be possible, as notice what he says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Paul says to the believers in Corinth as he finishes this letter, he gives them this charge and he speaks to them about godly living. Listen, I believe this morning that God wants us to live a certain way. He wants us to behave a certain way. He said that we're to be holy as he is holy in all manner of conversation. And so Paul summarizes it with these four statements: be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Wow, that's great instruction. I mean, he's summarizing all these things that he shared with this church, with this body of believers throughout these previous chapters, and he's giving them this final charge. And then notice not only a call to godly living, but we see the consequences of godly living at the end of verse number 11. Notice what the Bible says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Isn't that a wonderful statement? And the God of love and peace shall be with you. He is the God of love. He is the God of peace. His peace is a peace that passeth all understanding. We read that in the book of Philippians, and we find that it says that he'll be with you. And consider this with me this morning. I understand the truth and the promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, but I want you to understand that God resisteth the proud. We talked about that earlier, right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there is something different between God's presence being with us with that sweet communion, all right, as we're abiding in him and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're living like we're supposed to live and we have that sweet fellowship with him, there's something different in that than the statement of he'll never leave us nor forsake us. I'm thankful that I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. I can never, if you're saved this morning, you could never lose your salvation. But my fellowship can be hindered with God. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament where the Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. The New Testament, the book of Revelation in chapter 3, talks about the church of the Laodiceans. And God himself is on the outside of the church knocking, if any man will open, I will come into him, right? I mean, we find that sweet truth of fellowship, and we look in Revelation 3. I want to read the whole verse because I just butchered trying to quote it. But in Revelation chapter 3, notice exactly how the Lord says this with regard to this truth. In verse number 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You don't knock on someone's door if you're already inside, right? You knock on their door if you're on the outside trying to get in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Man, that sweet fellowship that we can enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. That sweet fellowship and communion that we enjoy with our Savior. Truly, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, he said that in thy presence is fullness of joy. And we have the opportunity to experience that fullness of joy as we abide in him. John 15 speaks much about that truth of abiding in him. And Jesus uses the illustration that he's the vine and we're the branches. And without him, we can do nothing. And we're to abide in him. We're to walk with him. What a joy that we can have fellowship with our God. In the Psalms, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not that he can't hear you, it's that your sin has separated you. That fellowship has been hindered. And so as we take the truth of verse number 11, Paul's saying, listen, you want the God of love and peace to be with you. You want to have that sweet fellowship and that communion. You got to live a certain way. God inhabits the praise of his people. We read that in the book of Psalms. And so this morning, we begin to look at what's happening here in this instruction on behavior, a call, but also the consequence. We read in verses 12 and 13 of common greeting with regard to these oft familiar phrases at the end of these books. Greet one another with an holy kiss. And that was something and still is in some cultures today, something that is very common. It's not common in our culture here in America. And sometimes you have somebody that comes to you from another country, another culture, and they try to do that. And you're like, whoa, hold on, I'm not used to that, right? And but it was extremely common. This was their culture. This is how they greeted one another. You go over to the Middle Eastern countries and other countries of the world, and you find that even still today, this is the culture. This is how they greet one another. And we find that he says, all the saints salute you. I begin to think about verses 12 and 13 and just the blessedness of the family of God. The fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. When he says, all the saints salute you. That word saint carries with it the idea of those that have been redeemed. Those that are in Christ, Christ is in them. They've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, all the saints salute you. And here's what I rejoice in. As you have an opportunity, as I've had opportunity to travel, you know what you do? You find that there are believers all over the world. Brother Jeff just shared last week about his trip report to Fiji, and there were some believers there that they were to have fellowship with. And I've been to countries where, when we were in Panama too long ago, there were people that were brothers and sisters in Christ, and though we had language barrier, there were opportunities to have fellowship. And it's exciting to know that the family of God, yes, the local church is the primary emphasis and focus throughout the New Testament, but we understand there are local churches all over. And the fact that all the saints salute you, listen, what a joy to know that there are other believers in other communities and in other states and in other countries that stand on the same truth, that preach the same book, that are seeking to please the same God. It's exciting. It's a blessing where you can travel all over this world and you can find brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says, all the saints salute you. I think about this also from being a source of encouragement to know that other people are getting saved. Other people are getting saved. I shared with the family last night. I saw this report yesterday that in France, what was it, every 15 minutes? Is that what it was? There was a new evangelical church. Now, I'm not endorsing. I don't know what that really captures and means. But every 15 minutes, they said that a new church was starting in this period of time. It was amazing. And I thought, what in the world? That's a lot of churches. Can I tell you that France needs churches? That Eastern Europe, man, there's some areas in those parts of the world there where, man, they had the light of the gospel. You think about England. They had the light of the gospel, and man, the changes in that landscape and so many churches that are now apartment buildings and mosques and all sorts of other things. And I'm thankful when I hear about new churches that are being established. People are getting saved and lives are being changed, and it's a joy, it's a blessing. And I think that would bring a source of encouragement to these believers in Corinth that all the saints salute you. There are other people out there that are living and seeking to serve and please God. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can get like Elijah. I'm the only one. Amen? Sometimes you can get like Elijah. I'm the only one. No one else. But all the saints salute you. I'm thankful that there's some faithful, faithful men of God, some faithful churches with some brothers and sisters in Christ that are gathering even today, worshiping the same God, serving the same God, preaching the same message, and to God be the glory. Now we notice as we move into the final verse of this book, instruction not only on behavior, but then we come to verse number 14 and we see instruction on belief. Verse 14 is an extremely clear, obvious reference to the Trinity. Notice the Bible says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. What a great verse of Scripture that reminds us that the early church believed in the teaching of the Trinity. And it's an important truth. We find it throughout the Scriptures, and it's a truth that has been often attacked. And I've said this many times over the years. One of the reasons, you read the book of 1 John, one of the reasons that the deity of Christ is so often attacked is because if you get it wrong about Christ, you get it wrong. Like, it's an eternal consequence. Amen? And so we find this obvious reference to the Trinity, but as we break down the three parts of it, I want you to notice what he says. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that, and obviously we're in this Christmas season, but really the reference there of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the truth of the incarnation. The incarnation. Notice, if you will, look at a couple of verses with me. Go over to the book of John, if you will, John chapter number 1. And then we'll go back to a reference in the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul would no doubt be building upon as he closes out the book and speaks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But back in John chapter number 1, we read this to begin the book, and what a powerful opening to the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'm going to skip down to verse number 14. The Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Notice this, full of grace and truth. And so we find this reference, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to make this application this morning to a reminder of the incarnation. Listen, it's important we talk about our belief. Listen, we got to believe right about Jesus. This time of year, when we talk about the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the miraculous conception, the fact that He's born of a virgin, I mean, the fulfillment of prophecy and the miracle of the birth of Christ. It's so important that we understand this and we get this proper, we get this right, and it's full of grace and truth. We read it at the end of verse number 14. And what a joy to understand this. And He continues in verse number 17, mentioning about this grace. He says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let me remind you of what He had said to the believers in Corinth earlier. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. We studied this several weeks ago. We're at the last of the chapter, or the last of the book. But look in chapter 8, if you will. In fact, it was a verse, if I'm not mistaken, that was a memory verse for us this calendar year. In 2 Corinthians 8, in verse number 9. Notice what He says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." And we see that He starts out, verse number 9, by saying, "For ye know," what does He say? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so back there, as He finishes the book in verse number 14, He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so He's referencing that, and I believe it's important that we understand the reference to the incarnation, even in verse 9 of chapter 8, when He says that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. If you were to study over there in John chapter number 17, you read about the glory that Jesus Christ had before the world was, and how He left the throne room of heaven to be robed in flesh, to come to this sin-cursed world, to put on human flesh. Why? Because it was the only way for man to be redeemed. If you read the book of Hebrews in the second chapter, the Bible talks about that He tasted death for every man, and the Bible talks about within that passage of Scripture that listen, He didn't come in the form of an angel. Why? Because an angel can't save you. An angel can't save me. An angel didn't die in your place. No, Jesus Christ, He came in the form of man, in the likeness of man. Why? Because He had to do that in order to pay for the sin of humanity. And I'm thankful. Listen, the incarnation is important. The truth of the deity of Christ, it's important that we believe that. Listen, there's no wiggle room. There's no let's agree to disagree. There's no. Jesus said, "Whom say men that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" Right? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah or Isaiah, one of the other prophets, so on and so forth. And when He says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter stands up with great boldness. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." All the way to this very day, multitudes have been deceived by the little g God of this world with regard to who Jesus is. He's God. He's 100% God, 100% man. He came to this earth to do for us what no one else could possibly do for us. And so when He talks about their belief, listen, He starts with Jesus. Starts with the incarnation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then He says this, notice, "and the love of God." Aren't you thankful for God's love? Nothing, Paul says in the book of Romans, can separate us from the love of God. which is in Christ Jesus. But I want you to think about the love of God, even as we spoke about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about the incarnation, the love of God, speaking about redemption. Oft quoted, very familiar verse of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, we look through that passage of Scripture in John 3, and we find that He tells us there that God, He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He says at the end of the book, in verse number 36, the end of the chapter, He says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We often also quote Romans 5, and verse number 8, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth His love. He demonstrated His love towards us through Calvary. Calvary's the greatest expression of love. The absolute greatest expression of love is Calvary. And I'm so thankful that God loved me and that God loved you. And when He says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, then He talks about the love of God, the redemption. Look at 1 John 3, if you will. I quoted John 3 in verse 16, but I want you to read with me 1 John 3 in verse number 16. And, what a verse. And it's a wonderful truth where we find again when Paul mentions the love of God. Speaking about their belief, you ought to behave properly, but you need to believe properly. And if you believe properly, you will behave properly. If I truly believe, I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to give an account. It's going to impact how I behave. Amen? He says this in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. Hereby perceive we, what? The love of God. Because He laid down His life for us. By the way, who laid down His life for us? Jesus Christ. He's God. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Paul says, let me summarize how you should behave. Let me summarize some important beliefs. You got to believe in the incarnation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to believe in redemption, the love of God. Listen, I'm thankful this morning when we think about redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. We sing the song. But redemption comes only through the blood of Christ. There's only one way to be redeemed, and it's through Jesus. There's no other way. Jesus is the only way. And then notice as he finishes, he says, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The word communion means fellowship. I begin to think about the truth of those that recognize who Jesus is, that He's God, the incarnation. They recognize what Jesus did, that He died on the cross to pay for their sins. He was buried and they rose again, and He rose again, and they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Then you have the communion of the Holy Ghost. You have that equipping, that empowering, that abiding. And what a joy to think about the entirety of the Christian life summarized in just a few simple statements here. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul tells those in the region of Galatia in Galatians 5. Notice, if you will, in Galatians 5, just a few pages over for you, there from 2 Corinthians 13 and in Galatians 5 in verse number 16. There's a verse that we often quote. Then we're going to skip over and read verses 24 and 25 with it. But notice in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that a wonderful promise that God has given to us? What a wonderful opportunity that I can walk in the Spirit, the communion of the Holy Ghost. That because I am His, because I've been saved, I've been born again, that I can walk in the Spirit. He then says this in verse 24, and they that are Christ. Now, pause there just for a moment. Aren't you thankful that you belong to Him? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, can I tell you that today is the day of salvation? Listen, don't delay. Stop putting it off. We talked about last week examining yourselves. There are some that say, well, look at all these other people. Look what they're... Listen, I made a decision when I was 17 years old. I got saved when I was 17, but I made a profession of faith earlier. Somebody said to me, do you want to go to hell when you die? No, I don't want to go to hell. I was 13 years old. No, I don't want to go to hell. I was in a church. It was a church where my parents got saved. I said, okay, well, pray this prayer. And I really had no idea, didn't understand anything about what I was doing. That's why I say that I got saved when I was 17, because I made that profession of faith, but I didn't understand. And I remember when I was 17 years old, recognizing that I was lost and I needed to be saved. And there was this little bit of pressure that I had as a 17-year-old of wonder what everyone's going to think. I was already in church with my parents. At that point, my dad had moved to two different duty stations in the Marine Corps, and we're at a church. We had just started attending this church, and my parents had shared their testimony of salvation, and we had talked about that profession of faith and what have you, and then I realized I was not saved, and I need to be saved. And for just a moment, there was some fear that came in of, I wonder what other people are going to think. And you know what I did? I said, I don't care what anyone thinks. I'm not going to hell for anyone. I'm not going to hell. I knew I was lost. I needed to be saved. And I'm not going to care about what other people say or think or whatever. Like, I need to get it settled. And on August 31st, 1997, I got it settled. And I couldn't, listen, I didn't care what anyone thought. And you know what I found out? Everyone rejoiced. It was wonderful. It was a blessing. And he says this, and they that are Christ, I'm so thankful that I belong to him. I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah. But it says this, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And Paul finishes up by saying, in the communion of the Holy Ghost, that fellowship that we get to enjoy. See, the Bible tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. I'm thankful that the moment I got saved, that the Holy Spirit took up residence. He indwells me. I'm to be filled with the Spirit of God. That requires me to be emptied of self so that I could be filled with the Spirit of God. And as I'm filled with and I walk with, he empowers me and he equips me. The Bible says this, and we quote it often in Acts 1, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And so we find that as we look at that truth in Acts 1 and verse number 8, that we understand ye shall receive power. That's the equipping. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, where do they come from? God equips us. To every man severally as he will. That's why we look at the memory verse for this month in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10, as every man hath received the gift, right? Not the gift of salvation. That's not what he's dealing with there. He's talking about the spiritual gifts. Even so, minister the same to one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we find here this morning that these believe. Now, again, this is not a book written here on a dissertation written on doctrine and a full doctrinal statement. But he sums up everything that he deals with in this book in just a few verses of Scripture by talking about how you're supposed to behave. God cares how we live. It matters to God. You say, I'm going to heaven. It doesn't really matter. No, I want God's blessing. I want God's favor. I want God to be pleased with me. Amen? There were times as a child that, no doubt, very few times, but there were times that I disappointed my parents. I didn't like disappointing my parents. I don't like disappointing people in general. And when I think about my relationship with my God, I want to please Him. I want to have that sweet fellowship and communion with Him. I want to allow His Word to impact my life, and I want to live out the principles that He's given to us. Again, the Apostle Paul praying for these believers that he could, as he says, this also we wish, even your perfection, that prayer was not going to make them spiritually mature. Because he tells them, be perfect. There's something you have to do. There's taking that truth that you've heard and applying it in your life and being that doer of the word and not a hearer only. So he says, be perfect. Notice, be of good comfort. He says to them, to be of one mind, to have that unity, to live in peace. And then he speaks to them about belief. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder of the incarnation. I'm so thankful that Jesus came. Aren't you thankful? Listen, we understand he didn't come to in that stable, to stay in that stable, and that he came to die. He was born to die. We understand that. And he's not still on that cross because he was buried and he rose again. Hallelujah. He's at the right hand of the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and he's coming back for us. It's wonderful. But the incarnation, the truth of redemption, the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, that equipping and empowering, what a joy and blessing to know. And this morning, as Paul summarizes the entirety of the book, he says, listen, I want to give you a charge on how to live, how to behave, and then how to believe. Don't come to a place in your life where you say, well, that's good for somebody else, that's good for them. Don't come to a place where you're willing to compromise on doctrine, on truth. No, I'm going to stand on truth. Every once in a while, Bart wears a shirt on Wednesday night that says, Doctrine Matters. And I like that shirt. Why? Because doctrine matters. It does. You say, yeah, but doctrine divides. It truly does. Absolutely. But doctrine matters. We're to be sound in the faith. We're to have sound doctrine. And so Paul says, listen, there's a way to behave and there's a way to believe. And this morning, what a great challenge for us as we finish up the book of 2 Corinthians, as we examine ourselves, as we hear the charge that Paul issues, and then we say, okay, here's how I got to apply it in my life. Here's what I got to do because I want to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for this wonderful book, the book of 2 Corinthians. We thank you for the Bible. And the Bible's so precious, profitable. Lord, we pray that as we've had opportunity to examine these few verses of Scripture and how they're packed with truth. And God, I pray that you would help each one of us this morning to recognize, just as those original recipients had to recognize, what am I going to do with what I've been told? How am I going to respond to all that I've read? Lord, help us to live in such a way that you'd be honored and glorified, that you'd be pleased. Help us to believe properly, to have sound doctrine. Help us, Lord, as we have this moment of invitation, Lord, help us to be surrendered and yielded, to allow you to have your way. Lord, that we would be doers of the word, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Kimberly's going to play quietly on the piano.